Thank you for joining us for another grace-filled message provided by Gordon Claassen. Gordon is the founder and senior elder of Kingdom Reign Ministries, Cape Town, South Africa. His ministry and calling is to bring the church into accurate alignment with biblical and eternal standards, empowering all generations to become future leaders and true sons of God. We hope that this message will be a blessing to you as you advance your life and discover your purpose in and through the body of Christ.
Good morning once again. Like always, a joy to greet you all in His name. And what a wonderful privilege, as always, to share the word of the Lord once again with you this morning. I am going to take off exactly where I've ended last time, and I'm still discussing the issue with you of the prayers of Paul, and I foresee that we will continue with this next week. And I try to get to the bottom of Paul's understanding of the things that he was mandated to pray for the saints. And it is clear that Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to pray these prayers. And I would like to take you once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and read Paul's view and how the revelation that was made known to Paul, how we shared that revelation to the then called Gentile church. So let me start with Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 1 up to verse 21. Paul, for this reason I, Paul the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of Christ, the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in the love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and heights, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a powerful revelation, powerful words of Paul. Now, this book, if you go into the general characteristics of this book of Ephesians, in some circles they call this book the Grand Canyon, or in a South African context we will call it the Table Mountain of Scriptures. When you read this book of Ephesians, then you will find that controversies and problems are not discussed in this book. Paul is not giving advice. Paul is not sorting out problems. But in the same time, Paul is not, in this specific book, he's not ignoring the practical and mundane issues as if they were not important. At least half of the book, if you read it, is practical in purpose. But Paul has a vision of the heavenly realm, and in the quiet and calm of his imprisonment, he is inspired by the Spirit to share this with his readers and his followers. When you read it, it's certainly, this book is the most spiritually devout and composed from an exalted and transcendent state of mind, where you can see in reading the book how theology rises into worship and meditation into oration. This book is the book of the heavenlies. Paul fly high above all the earthly things to the invisible and the eternal realities in heaven. And we see from this gloomy confinement, his prison cell, he ascended for a moment to the spiritual mount of transfiguration. Yes, the prisoner of Christ, chained to a heathen, a Gentile soldier, this is the way they do it, was transformed into a conqueror. This is truly a book that you must read before you read the book of Genesis, because it speaks of an existence before time began. It takes you into the mind of God in his eternal state before time existed, before anything existed. This book will take you there. This book is about our inheritance, that we are the heritage of the Lord, and how our life has been hidden in him. This book, Ephesians, when you read it, you will discover that this is a book that explained to us the in him position, the in him position, more than any other book. This is the book in the Bible that explains to us our hidden life in Christ. So the in him position is the most powerful position that we can have in God. It also tells us that we were in him before anything was created, and we must never lose focus of the in him position in Christ. Just to remind you, I've listed some scriptures here to show you how this book remind us and cement the idea of our in him position. Just in Ephesians here, he says, Ephesians 2, verse 6, and verse 15, and verse 21, and verse 22. So I'm just reading. It says here in verse 6, Ephesians 2, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit in him, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, this is verse 21, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, you see, in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The in him position is very, very clear in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4 verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Ephesians 6 verse 10 and verse 18 says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And it reads here in Ephesians 1. I'm reading almost the whole portion here for you. Ephesians 1 from verse 1 up to verse 20. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensations of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. Verse 13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It continues in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So it's truly a book of the in him position. you want to really, really wants to study our in him position, this is the book to study. But in the same time, this book is carrying the deep, the depths of Christ, but in the same time, this book is also very practical. At least if you study the book, it's 50% practical. So we must, as we understand the depths of God, the deep things of the Spirit, we must also know how to convert these deep things of God, our revelations, into lifestyle. So when we read then the practical side of the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4 verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk. See, to walk, it becomes practical now, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So the revelation, the doctrine, the teachings, the truth must become practical. We must walk it out, and we must walk worthy of that invitation with which we were called. Ephesians 6, verse 11 also says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here it says we must stand. In verse 4 it says we must walk. So the book is very practical. Deep things has been said, but also the practical stuff is there. Now, the first part of Ephesians 3 is about Paul explaining to the Ephesians church, which was predominantly a Gentile church, but has now come into the faith, and how he was entrusted with the mystery that they, the Gentiles, were not an afterthought, but that they were on God's mind before creation existed. And that God has given him the grace to Paul to explain to the Gentiles the love of God towards them. And although Paul is writing the letter from a prison cell, which they, the Gentiles, interpreted as a form of persecution or from a place from weakness, Paul says to them in verse 13, therefore, Paul says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. In other translations, the word there, not to lose heart, it reads, do not faint at my tribulation. So Paul is saying that he begged them, this Gentile church, he begged them not to behave badly. That is the meaning of the word, do not faint. It means do not behave badly. It also means not to give in to evil. So from the prison cell, Paul is pleading, praying, begging the church of Ephesus. They must not look negatively on his position as a prisoner. And in the same time, he said, don't become disappointed. Don't lose heart. Don't lose spirit because I'm in chains. He said, don't behave badly. Don't give in to evil things. I said, do not become cowards. In other words, don't run away from your faith and your convictions. Or don't lose courage. So he strengthened them while he himself is in chains in prison. Now, Paul understood because during these times it was common, during these primitive times of persecution, that people were in continual danger of falling away from the faith. especially those who were not well grounded and rooted in the faith. He said to them, his followers, that he's actually in chains for their liberation. They must have interpreted it as a defeated position to be this great, powerful apostle, but now you are in jail. They look at it maybe as a defeated position. But Paul said, I want you to profit out of my sufferings. And it is true. We cannot suffer for nothing. We cannot be in chains for nothing. All our sufferings are meant for others to benefit from it. There are revelations, there are wisdom, and there is also a boldness that cannot come to you in any other way but through sufferings, can come to no other way to you but through losses, through lack, and through rejection. But nevertheless, in all its bitter sufferings, our bitter sufferings, there are hidden strength in it. There are grace in our sufferings, or let me say, grace is being birthed through our sufferings. It's a God ability that has been birthed in us that can strengthen the weak spirits of those who are close to you. So sometimes you go through a season of dryness in your life, but your dryness will later on become their fountain of joy. And your bitter pain is their sweet taste of their own victories in their lives, because when you speak, you strengthen their bones. The words, it drips like honey from your lips, and they pick up the taste as you speak. They are strengthened, they are revived, they are refreshed. For you, what you are saying is your revelations that you could not receive in any other way but through your sufferings and pain. What a joy if people can benefit out of your pain and sufferings. As you look upon yourself this morning, and yes, you have your challenges in life, you ask yourself, Lord, strengthen me. Because even if I don't know who they are, someone must benefit out of this. And how greater the pain, the deeper you will minister into the lives of people. Your sufferings will have the strength to bring people up from the bottomless pit, to bring them from Hades, out of hell, and give them a life that they could not imagine. So someone must and will benefit out of your struggles. Now, this is where I really want to start with my message this morning, because this is the second part of the message. I haven't given much attention to this last part of Ephesians chapter 3, and this is verse 14, and it says here, Paul speaking, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus. For this reason, he now speaks after Paul has explained many things to this church. So this verse, verse 14, divides actually chapter 3 into two parts. And the one part from chapter 3 from verse 1 to 13 is, I call it, the mystery revealed part. And then from verse 14, we talk about the knowledge and the comprehension part of chapter 3. And this is actually the beginning of the prayers of Paul for the Gentile church. And it makes Paul realize that there is a part that he can do as an apostle, as a preacher and a teacher, But he also realizes beyond that point, the apostle point, the preacher and the teacher, is beyond that point, is the work of the Spirit of the Lord. Every good preacher knows that he is just like a farmer who scatters seed, but it is God who causes the seed to grow with no human interference. So he first, in starting his prayer, he now directing them to the source of everything, the source that keeps the heavens going and the source that keeps the earth going, which is God the Father himself, when he says here in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This great apostle says, for this reason, after the mystery of your salvation has been made known, and that you are always, it was always God's idea to bring you into the church, even if you're not part of the Jewish race, but to bring you in and take the Jewish race and the Gentile people and make them one new man in Christ Jesus. That now God said, I deliberately did not reveal this to other generations. But it is now being revealed to his apostles and his prophets, that you, in the great love of God, and now make known to creation that it was always God's plan to save you and to bring you into his family. And Paul is now addressing them now, or rather now that they have made known to them that you are saved in love, you are predestined in love, and now that I've made the mystery known to you, and you have now the assurance of the great love of God for you. He said, now, for this reason now, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that to make the revelation known is just the beginning of your walk in God. To bow our knees, to confess with our tongues the Lordship of Jesus, does not mean we are there yet. It's a long walk to freedom. It's a long walk to get to our final destination in God. And Paul said, now you give me reason to bow my knees to the Father. So by using the word Father, he's immediately is going to introduce the Gentiles to the heavenly culture, going to introduce them to the fathership of God the Father, so that they can feel that they are now part of an endless generation or family. And the word there for Father, for because the Gentiles has no understanding of the fathership of God. That word there for Father is very interesting, because the word for Father, and he's introducing them now to Father, which means the originator and transmitter of everything. Nothing exists without him. He is the originator of everything. He's now introducing the Gentiles to this great Father, which is the originator and the transmitter of everything. The word Father also means the author of a family or society, a society of persons animated by the same Spirit. He said, you are now brought into this family which God the originator is Father over, and we are bringing you now in so that you can be part of the same Spirit, of the same family. So they are now part of a family. Their ancestor line is now in heaven, no more in the earth. Their origin is in God now. They are now part of an endless generation. It's like you are now like a chip of the block. Everything in the originator is now in you. This is what Paul tried to explain with the idea of introducing the Father to the Gentiles. The word Father also means one who has infused his own spirit into others and now governs and influences their minds. So now that you are introduced, your spirits will now start to cry out, Abba, Father, and your spirits will now testify with God's spirit. The fathership of God the Father, and in the same time also your sonship, that you are now a child of the Most High God. So God himself has now infused his own spirit, breathed it upon you. That means, spirit means from now on I governs you, I influences you, I'm taking care of you. And the last meaning of the word Father here means a teacher to those or to whom followers trace back the knowledge and the training they have received. So we are now saying that we are now allow this influence, this governor to influence our minds, influence, he becomes our teacher, influence our worldview, dictate how we see things in life, and whatever he teaches us, that becomes our lifestyle. That is what Father means. We want to conform to his standard and to his likeness. He says here, Paul is praying, he said, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the word, the emphasis here is on the word, the Lordship of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Jesus. That word, meaning Jesus Christ, the Lord who owns us, who stamps and seal of ownership is upon us. These are not cheap statements. If you can grasp these statements, if you can grasp it with your spirit, you will never be the same again. If you can grasp the Lordship of Jesus, the ownership, how he owns you, how you belong to him, you will never desire to live a life without him. Or you will never desire a life to express your own desires and feelings. And this church still needs to come to this place where we accept, confess the Lordship of Jesus over our lives, that we can do nothing without him, that he is the Lord of everything in our lives. Paul continues in verse 15. He said in verse 15, of whom every family in heaven and earth are named. In whom every family in heaven and earth are named. The word there for family, it means entire or all kinds of lineage. All kinds of lineage. It also means the word family. All those in a given people lay claim to a common origin or a common father. That makes us family. If there is that commonality of father, or origin. And when we come into Christ Jesus, our origin in the spirit, in faith, is exactly the same as those who are the promised seed of Father Abraham. The word, now, to understand, the family also, we know that Israel. Jacob was called Israel. One person alone called Jacob was called Israel. Then he had 12 sons. Then from the 12 sons, there was 12 families. And from the 12 families, there were 12 tribes. And out of the 12 tribes, putting them together, they formed a nation. But they were not just a nation, they were a nation family. Because they are all under the banner of one common origin or one father. Now, he talks about the whole family in heaven and on earth. It's one family, whether we are on the earth or whether we are in heaven. It's still the same family. It is just that one group or one part of our family is in heaven and one part is here on earth with us. And the word there for heaven, it means the seat of order of things eternal and perfect. And obviously earth means the natural realm or the cosmos. And by saying heaven and earth, when he says, he said, the whole family in heaven and on earth, that means all are united under one head, Christ. Let me confirm this for you in Colossians 1. And by the way, when you study the book of Ephesians, you must understand that the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians is actually twins. You can't read one without the other. So Colossians 1, verse 16 to 20 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to him, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So the family then in heaven, which is under the Lordship of Christ, are those who went before us, starting from the beginning of mankind up until your family member who died recently in Christ. So everybody that have died in Christ, like I said, including your family members that have died recently, that have served the Lord, they are all called the family in heaven. This is nothing to do with angels. This is to do with the saints, all the heroes of faith since the day of mankind. And then the family on earth is obviously us, the church, as a family on the earth who are left behind to complete what they, the heroes of faith and the patriarchs, the mothers, have started. And now we wrap up all the ages in Christ Jesus. And he really starts to dig into his prayer. Here in verse 16. And he starts by saying that he would grant you or give you. The word grant, that he would grant you, means to give someone something to his advantage. This is what the word means there, to grant you. At the end, this that he would grant you will end up with the thing that Paul is praying, that the Lord must give you or grant to you, is to strengthen you with might. But that word means to give someone something to his advantage. So Paul is saying, I bow my knees for this reason, and I pray that God will give the church something that will be to the advantage of the church. And he talks about how to strengthen them with might. And he said, this word for grant also means to cause, to come forth the hidden strength that is dormant in every believer in the body of Christ, that must come forth, that strength that is dormant in the church. The word also means to grant, to give one to someone to whom he already belongs to. So Paul is handing over the church to their father and the origin, the originator of their strength, their energy, the capacity, the ability that is needed to complete their journey into God. And then he said that he would grant you according to his riches in glory. It is important that we do word studies, so to give us insight, sometimes because the Bible is in seed form, sometimes we must take the time to try to unpack it and to make it more clearer. So the word here, according to his riches in glory, the word there, riches, simply means abundance. But the idea here is that his grace is inexhaustible and ample for all our needs. That means that God acts up to his own dignity and ability as a king when it comes to grant us according to his riches, what is in his vault. God acts up to that, his own dignity as a king. He gives, when God gives, he gives with a kingly measure. He will not give less than a king will give. You can never outgive a king. Never can you outgive a king. Even when a king gives to another king, he tries to outgive that king. And you can see that in the story, a classical example of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. It's a classical example for us. When she left the palace of King Solomon, she left his palace with more than she had bargained for. So he actually gave her more, and we know how she came into the land of, or the kingdom of King Solomon. She came with camels full of spices, but she left more than that she brought to him. He gave her more as a king. That's the nature of a king, always to outgive. And we think about God. Just think about him. Yes, you look as if you don't have strength, but the idea of God is to give you strength, to outgive you out of your own strength. Yes, we have strength. God has given us strength. But your strength is sometimes not sufficient to take you through all of life. But God said, when I give you strength, I'll give you like a king will give to another king. And I'm trying to outgive your strength. I want to give you more than that is already inside of you. That's according to his riches, his vault, his bank account, not what is in your vault, what is in your reservoir, what is in your capacity, in your strength, and how what he wants to give to you. Then he continues by saying, not just the riches, he said, but the riches in glory. And so the word glory means extreme greatness. We're talking now about God's glory here. He talks about he, according to his riches in glory. So, and that word means extreme greatness and extreme value. Or it means the most glorious condition or most exalted state. You can't explain the glory of God better than that. The most exalted state, the glorious condition, the extreme greatness of who he is and the extreme greatness of the value that anyone can place upon God. The word glory also means the absolute perfect inward excellencies of a person. In this case, it is God himself, the excellency of God in Christ for us. But it makes sense when you look at glory, and glory means opinion or estimate. Whether good or the estimate is bad concerning someone. But at the end, it comes down that glory means the estimation of, let's say, your reputation in the mind of someone else. And that estimation of your reputation in the mind of someone else must result in praise, in honor, and in glory. And this is why when we come into the presence of the Lord, we say to the Lord, we give you praise, we give you glory, and we give you honor. Why? It is because the estimation of the reputation of God in your mind cause you, when you think about his goodness, his mercy, his healing power, whatever is your testimony and your experience in God, that thing will result into praise and honor and worship. And that what you are actually saying, this is the glory of God in my life, the extreme greatness and value, and how, what is the reputation of God? Do you really, really think that God will leave you alone in the lowest pit of your life if you are a child of God? If you believe that, then that is God's reputation in your mind, that he can't save you, he can't heal you, he can't deliver you, he can't provide for you. That's a low view or opinion or estimation of who God is. Therefore, we can never lose heart, never lose faith in God, and not lower him to a human being when it comes to his reputation, when it comes to his to who he is as God in our life. So let's keep up the glory of the Lord high, understanding that he wants to grant us these things. And Paul continued by in verse 16 by saying, this is the thing that Paul is praying that God must grant to the saints, to be strengthened with might. To be strengthened with might means to increase in mental strength, that the church must increase in mental strength. Also that the church must increase in moral power and moral excellence of their souls. Now, and he talks about strengthened with might, or the word power. And that means residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. So it is in us. It is deposited in us the day that you've given your heart to the Lord. This strength is given to us. But Paul is now praying that that must come to the fore. And he wants to give us strength to bear your trials, to perform your duties, and to resist temptation. No human power is able to successfully resist. But the focus here for me is on the mental and the spiritual capacity and strength, meaning the mental strength is, Paul is talking continuously in this portion of Scripture, how we must be able to grasp, to catch, to comprehend the fullness of the grand plan that God has in store for us. We must also catch, grasp, and comprehend the fullness and the full extent of the love of God for us. The strengthening must take place in the inner man. The inner man talks about the inner man, and he must strengthen us in the inner man, or the inward man. The hidden you, in other words. It is the inner man that must not be weak and inferior to comprehend the secret things of God. It is in the inner man where the revelations explode, the understanding, the grasping, the comprehension is taking place. So I ask myself many times, how is it that not all the saints all over the world can really discern that there is a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the earth right now? And I come to the conclusion, maybe the answer lies in this, that the organ of perception of the believers, the part of the inward man, is inferior and underdeveloped. That must also answer the question why people in the same household catch immediately while others first have an opinion about the Word of God. And we see now worldwide how the capacity of the church to grasp is inferior. The spirit is inferior. They cannot grasp the revelations, the mysteries of God. They cannot catch the wind of the Spirit, because through all the many years that they are believers, there was never a lot of work put into the inner man. And now that there's a new season, the inner man is too weak, inferior, underdeveloped, immature to catch the movements of God in the earth. Verse 17 says, that Christ may dwell in your heart in faith. The word dwell there means to inhabit. That the Spirit may dwell in you means that the Spirit may be at home, rest in you, to settle down and abide. What a feeling that the Holy Spirit feels so settled, so at rest, so at home in your life. The word also means to take a permanent abode in us. I mean to make that decision, this is now my place, this is my home, and I'm going to take it up permanently. What a compliment to the believer. Meaning that we become the permanent host of Christ in our lives. And he said that dwelling or indwelling must take place in our hearts. Not in our minds, but in our hearts. And the heart represents the center of your life. It represents the fountain and seat of your thoughts, the fountain and seat of your passions, the fountain and seat of your desires, your appetites, your affections, the fountain and seat of your purpose. It's the most inner part of your life, the faculty and the seed of your intelligence. This is an intense part of Paul's prayer. He is powerless as an apostle to do such a work. Therefore, he turns to prayer. When he talks about this inner working, he had the temple of Solomon on his mind. His prayer was that the same God that has descended on the temple of Solomon and filled that temple with his presence, that he will now come and do the same with the church. That God will fill the church with all the dimensions of the church, that there will be no gap that is open. There will be no lack in the church. He sees the church as the habitation of God through the Spirit. And now in saying, in bowing his knees before the Father in heaven, he is now just like Solomon, like dedicating the church to the Lord so he can dwell in it. Paul, in his prayer, also sees the church complete, with no lack, no deficiencies, no corruption, no shortcomings. And he pray that perfect church. This is why we must keep foul spirits and unclean spirits away from our hearts, so that we can intimately, intensely, and continually possess and be filled, not just our heads only with doctrine, but our affections with the Spirit. According to John 14, verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 17 says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. The word there by faith means he wants to become. His convictions must be imparted into us so that through faith, he becomes the epicenter. The Lord becomes the epicenter of our convictions, our beliefs, and our truth. A belief with a predominant belief of trust and confidence in God. Now he says that we will become being rooted and grounded in love, in love, in love, in love. Paul is taking his prayer to another level here. He used a double metaphor. He said one taken from agriculture and the other taken from architecture. To be rooted, agriculture, to be grounded, architecture. And the word here for rooted means as a tree whose roots strike deep and extend afar. He prays that the love of Christ should be as firm in our hearts as a tree in the soil, whose root strikes deep into the earth. Love must be the soil that their hearts, these Gentile church, are growing in. And by faith, strike the roots to receive all nourishments they need to receive till they have the same mind and nature of Christ. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. And from this root, love, you will be able to comprehend the vastness of Christ or the vastness of the love of Christ for you. Love is the fundamental principle of our standing in Christ and his indwelling in us. He said with the word rooted also means to cause a thing to be thoroughly grounded, to be strengthened by its roots. And the word here for grounded, or which means founded or established, as a building on a foundation. Paul continues to use architectural language where a firm foundation is laid, and the meaning is that that Paul wished or prayed that they will be firm, the church will be firm in the love of Christ as a building rest on a solid base. It is the foundation of their convictions. The love of God must become the foundation of their convictions, and their beliefs must truly be cemented in that love. A foundation or conviction that cannot be shaken. Rooting and grounding are consequences of the strengthening of the Spirit and of the indwelling of Christ. Verse 18 says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depths and the height. Meaning Paul is saying that the entire church of Jesus Christ must be able to comprehend, to understand, to grasp what God is saying and doing. Eminently able, or to have full strength to comprehend. Comprehend means to lay the hold as to make it your own. The same way Christ lay hold on us, we must make the mystery, the revelation of Christ's love in us, our own. And he said that must come to all the saints, means it's a collective effort to grasp, to catch what God is saying. And he said this understanding of what is the width and the length and the depths and the heights. Some scholars says it refers to the temple of Diana in Ephesus. It was one of the wonders of the world, this temple in Ephesus, exciting admiration by its length and its height and dimensions in every way, as well as by its extraordinary riches and splendor. It was the object of pride and admiration to all the Ephesians. Paul was trying to tell the church in Ephesus that he desired that they will become acquainted with the extent and beauty of all the dimensions of the love of God for them, the greatness of that love, the vastness of that love, that they will be able to comprehend that love. The apostle evidently meant to express the strongest sense of the greatness of the love of the Lord and to show in the most emphatic manner how much he wished that they should fully understand the love for the Lord of them. He said in Romans 8:39, "No height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No height means no possible circumstances in which you could be placed, even if you are surrounded with wealth and honor and splendor and elevated rank, could not alienate you from the love that you have found in God. Even the tendency of these things to alienate your mind, your affections, and occupy your time, Paul says that not even these things would not be sufficient to withdraw your strong love from the Lord. The word for depth means the lowest circumstances of depression, poverty, contempt, and want, the very lowest rank of life will not be able to separate us from the love of God. None of these things shall be able to have power to do so. The love of Christ is stronger than any influence which can exert on our minds. Christ, through the work of the cross, is the connecting link to that love of the Father. To be loved by the supreme being, the preeminent one, is the highest form of honor to mortal men like me and you. Our trials in this life are dwarfed in comparison with our love for him. Our calamities should be carried out without complaint and murmuring, comparing to the great love of the Lord for us. In love, we commit our lives and our ways to our Father, whether that ways are persecution, trials, and sickness. Let the whole of creation know that the sons of God will never be forsaken by him, and his church, which is founded in Christ, can never be shaken by any form of persecution. Romans 8:35-9 said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word here for width and for length, again, Paul used architectural language. He points to a house of God with a grand plan with specifications. And that specifications is the width and the length and the height and the depths. Paul pray for something that God could fit into the church. He talks about that the saints may be able to the full extent of the love of God through Christ Jesus. The intention is to exhibit the love of Christ in its entire dimension and not to fix the mind only on one part of the love of God. Let's say the love that have saved you, there's more than that. And it must surpass all understanding, to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, or to come to know, to become acquainted with that love intimately, a love that runs over, the understanding that goes beyond your general intelligence, and that we must be filled with that love and that understanding. He said, with all the fullness of God. That all the fullness means it's like a ship with its freight and all its skilled labor force. That and he's trying to say that the church must be filled like a ship with its freight and skilled labors, all believers with his presence and power and riches. As I close, it is only by the love of Christ that we shall know the love of the Father, The gift of Christ to us is the measure of God's love. The death of Christ for us is the measure of Christ's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All should not be perished, but have everlasting life. Grace and peace by our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Amen.